Hey, and welcome to the Humanity Church Podcast. So excited that you're here. We hope that you enjoy this week's talk and it really connects to your life in a meaningful way. If you're live in the Pomona area, we would love to have you at one of our gatherings at 10 a.m. or at one of our Humanity groups that meet all throughout the week, all over the city. If you want more information about our community, you can go to www.humanitychurch.com or download our app on your phone on Apple or Android. If you like what you're hearing here and want to continue to support the ongoing work at Humanity, you can text the word Humanity Church, one word, to 77977 and give back financially in just about 10 seconds. Hey, and here's this week's talk that was given live at our Sunday gathering at Humanity Church. Morning, Humanity Church. Hope that you're doing well. My name is Nathan Naber. I'm our lead pastor here at Humanity Church, and we're excited that you're with us. I know that, like Marla said, it's day 100 and something or other of quarantine, and I feel like once you pass 100 days, it all blurs together. But the great thing is we have this digital means. And I just want to say thank you for those of you who are faithful and tuning in. I know some of you are joining us for the very first time today. Welcome. Welcome to the community known as Humanity Church, not just the YouTube broadcast or the Facebook broadcast known as Humanity Church. But I'm so grateful for those of you who have been faithful to sticking with community, even when the circumstances don't really align with what you would long for, what we would long for as a community. So thank you for those of you who have stuck around, and we're grateful for this. Let's pause and let's pray this morning before we jump in. Jesus, thank you so much for just this space that we can come and gather together. I thank you for joining us as one, even when we are far away from one another in different cities, in different contexts, God, even in different nations watching today and engaging with one another, and we ask that your spirit would be present and near and dear, and that you would be connected to us in such a tangible way. We're so grateful, and we ask that you would speak to us in a way that transforms and moves us towards the women and men that you've called us to be. We're grateful in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we're in the middle, really the smack dab middle of a series called What's the Point? We've been taking a look at the life of Solomon, a man who literally had everything. He had wisdom and riches and women and fame and fortune, and he finds himself at the end of his life writing probably one of the most depressing books in the scriptures called Ecclesiastes. And really what we've been looking at with him in his writings is what it looks like to live a life of meaning. Now, oftentimes we don't have these conversations, at least consciously. Many times we don't wake up in the morning asking ourselves the question, what is the meaning to my existence? We don't go to work and sit down and have our cup of coffee and think, is my life really meaningful? They're not things that are at the forefront. They're kind of like breathing. Like up until right now, you probably were not aware that you're breathing, but now that it comes to the forefront of your mind, you're keenly aware that you're breathing. In fact, now that you're aware of it, you can't do it manually, you're just doing it automatically, or vice versa. Or like your tongue, you probably don't think about your tongue that often, but then when you start realizing that you have a tongue, it feels rather large and uncomfortable in your mouth. And whether it's the air we breathe or our tongue or blinking, there are certain things that just happen all day long and we don't really think about them, and yet they're just there in the background constantly with them. We're only aware of them when we're in a crisis, like when we need oxygen and we're trying to get it and we can't, or when we burn our tongue and then suddenly we need water or we need something to alleviate the pain, that we oftentimes don't think about where our meaning comes from in life and are we living a meaningful life until we find ourselves in crisis. But the fact of the matter is that this conversation around meaning and purpose and is our life actually filled with meaning is at the background constantly informing us. It's like the operating system of our life. You don't oftentimes sit down at your computer and think about the operating system, but it's constantly going. And that's what a good operating system does, is you don't think about it. And when we are living a life filled with meaning, we don't oftentimes think about it, but we can feel it. It informs everything around us. We experience it at a very visceral level. And this is why I love communities like the church that invite us into deeper, more meaningful conversations. I mean, where else do you go where you have conversations around the purpose of life and your destiny and what it looks like to live in community and intimacy with one another, what it looks like to step into courage and vulnerability? These are the beautiful conversations that the movement known as the church invites us into. It brings all of these conversations that are in the background that are absolutely critical to the human experience to the forefront. And oftentimes we can spend our whole life attempting to build a beautiful, meaningful life. And like Solomon, it's easy to get focused on everything around us, all of the superficial. Like if I get more things, if I have more women, or if I have more men in my life, or if I have more wisdom, then somehow my life will be more meaningful. And we start essentially building with the wrong materials. And as cliche as it sounds, Jesus is rarely interested in starting with a conversation about the externals. He's always having a conversation about what's going on internally within you before he even touches anything outside of you. This is why when people get engaged, I always give them the same warning and whatever wisdom I have. But that thing that I always say is, hey, spend double the time on preparing for your marriage as you do preparing for your wedding. Because here's the thing, people spend hours and hours and hours preparing for a 5-hour event called a wedding. And, you know, they might consider a few hours of marriage counseling or premarital engagement, whatever it may be. But the fact of the matter is that the day passes, the cake is eaten and people throw their rice and everyone goes home, the honeymoon happens, and then you're left with a marriage. The wedding's over and now you're left with one another, the internal stuff that you get to wrestle with. And oftentimes there's the fun of preparing the wedding and it's a lot more tough to wrestle through what it looks like to prepare for the marriage in life. And this is essentially what Solomon invites us into, is to prepare ourselves for the meaning in life. See, I find that if we find the meaning, if we get that correct, everything else falls into place. This is why so oftentimes when people visit developing nations for the first time, whether it's on a humanitarian project here with Humanity Church or whether it's serving in some capacity, and they'll go oftentimes into villages that have nothing and they're blown away, not necessarily by the poverty, but by the joy and the meaningful lives that people are living in the midst of situations that we here in America would look at and go, it's impossible to live a meaningful life with this context. It's impossible to have joy and fulfillment and relationship and the fullness of what it means to be connected to God with nothing materially. And it shocks us to even imagine that that's possible, because for so many of us, it's so far out of our mindset. Meanwhile, we have so much and we struggle with like basic social constructs. We have so much. And yet social anxiety is on the rise. We have so much, and yet we struggle with even what it looks like to have a phone conversation with people. And there's a disconnect. And I think this is why this conversation is so important in the middle of this. See, last week we looked at the beginning of Solomon's final spiral down. He's like slowly, slowly coming to this moment that I would say is like the depths of despair that Solomon finds himself in. And when you lose meaning, when we lose sight of the meaning that God has placed in front of us, it immediately starts to attack and erode away at two areas in our lives. It begins to erode away at how we hold life and how we slowly enter into death. But then it also erodes away at how we connect to others and how we view other people. And last week we looked about how Solomon started seeing life as fatalistic, that, well, I die and that's it, so I might as well eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy it, because that's all that I am as a human being. And then today he goes into another conversation. Both are viewed through a very scarce lens. There's just not enough. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 4, where we look at this final death spiral of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 4:4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. It's an interesting perspective that Solomon has here. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one hand with tranquility than two hands with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither brother nor son. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. But if one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. See, Solomon starts out by saying that everything that's accomplished, every human accomplishment on the planet, every act of movement forward in the human story is motivated by one singular human experience, and that experience is envy. That Solomon looks at everything that everyone's done, that the advancements in technology, advancements in culture, advancements in the arts and careers and finances, in the economy, everything is motivated by envy. Now there's a famous psychologist by the name of Freud, and when he looked out, he actually thought that everything was motivated by sex. And so when he looked out at the world, he could look out and he said, everything that happens is driven by people's libido. That essentially every human behavior, every human decision goes back to this one element of our sex drive in some way, shape, or form. Now, when I read Freud, which I don't often do on my weekends, but when I have read Freud, it's interesting because when I read that, I actually say, I think this is really more about Freud than it is about the world around him. I think Freud actually had a very different experience with sex, and then he just projected that onto the rest of the world, and he was the one that had the issue, not everyone else around this. But here's the thing, in the same way, Solomon sees himself seeing the world through the lens of envy. That he started looking out at other people around him, around the people next door to him and the people who were under him and the people that were around him. Of course, he was as high as you could possibly get, and yet he still looks out at the world, and the context that he sees everything through is envy. So he assumes that everyone else must be in that exact same place as well. See, this is one way that our perspective is shifted when we lose our sense of meaning. See, however you see the world determines the assumptions that you make about how other people see the world. That for Solomon, he saw the world through the lens of envy, so he just assumed that everyone else would see the world through the lens of envy. See, if you see the world through the lens of greed, I need to take more. Guess what? When you look out at other people, you're just gonna assume that they're gonna see the world in the same way, that they want something from you. If you see the world through the lens of bitterness, that you are angry and upset and live in a space of regret, you are gonna assume that other people also live in a space of anger and bitterness and resentment. If you live in a space where you look out at the world and say everyone else is untrustworthy, guess what? You're going to assume that everyone sees you as untrustworthy as well. If you see yourself as lacking integrity, guess what? When you look out at everyone else, you're gonna find all the places where they lack integrity in this. But Solomon, in his losing of meaning, he finds himself seeing the world through envy. Now, we talked about envy about a year ago in a series that we did called Seven. It's one of the seven deadlies, as the fathers in the faith called them, that it moves our life towards death whenever we enter into that perspective. So it makes sense that it immediately follows his treaty on death here in this passage. Probably the best way to explain envy is an old fable about a man who was walking along in the desert, and a genie came to him and he said, I will give you anything that you wish. You name it, I will give you anything. You get one wish, you can have whatever it is. And the man was thinking, man, this is amazing. I can have anything I want. So he starts thinking about what he wants, whether it's wealth or fame or fortune. And he starts dreaming up big riches for himself and big plans for this wish that he was going to make. And he was about to make the wish, and the genie said, oh, there's one exception. That whatever you wish for, your enemy will get double of that. And the man paused now with dismay, filled with envy about what others might have if he makes his wish. And so the man wishes, I wish to have one eye plucked out. And see, this is essentially what envy does, is that it looks out at the world and it sees people through this lens. I do not have what they have. I want what they have. And so therefore, I must take from them at all costs in order to make my life fulfilled. I must have what they have in order to be complete, to fulfill some type of purpose and meaning in my life. It's an illness that takes us over at times. It's why Shakespeare often said that we are green with envy, because it feels like a sickness that overtakes us inside. And it would make sense that when our lives are void of any type of meaning, When we lose the grip of meaning that Jesus has set before us, in front of us, that we would see others like this. It essentially turns all of life into a competition. And not just a playful competition, but an aggressive combat with one another. And I just have to say that right now, where we're at as a culture, I notice that this is the primary conversation that we find ourselves in so many different arenas. One of the things that we're excited that we're working with is an organization locally that works with racial equality and justice, and we're working on developing small group curriculum. For those of you who have been wondering, hey, did we just drop that conversation? No, we have been working tirelessly. We have meetings this week with them of developing curriculum specifically for small groups that would address racial inequality from a biblical perspective, and I'm excited of what's going to come of that, what we're going to produce that about that. But we're working at what it looks like to step into a space of justice and equality and equity from a biblical framework. And one of the things that we've noticed in engaging the scriptures thoroughly, combing through the scriptures and looking at what does the voice of God say about this matter? There's one key differentiator that we've noticed that the scriptures hold that I would say is very different from a cultural normative that we find themselves in. And here's the differentiator that we found. Is that God is not in a zero-sum game. That God is never in that game. In other words, God is never in a game where in order for that person to succeed, that person has to lose. God's never in a game that in order for that person to elevate themselves, that person has to diminish who they are and what's capable over there. That God's never in a conversation that anyone needs to be minimized or to be made small in order for everyone to be brought up. But that's where we naturally go when we lose meaning. I am competing against you. They are competing against them. And so you must lose, or I must lose, in order for them to win or for me to win in whatever situation we find ourselves, because there isn't enough for both. There isn't enough for everyone to simply be elevated in the conversation. And that's a beautiful thing, that when God invites us into a conversation about meaning and elevating our life, he's not saying, hey, there's only a little bit, so we'll see who gets it. He's saying there's enough to go around, so let's all step into the fullness that's available for us in this conversation. And so Solomon finds himself viewing the world through the lens of envy. And he goes into this interesting story of a man who is all alone. I partly wonder if this is like one of those, I have a question for a friend, you know, that's all alone. But he goes into this story of a man who is all alone. He says he doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have anyone. And so he asks himself the question, why am I even working? Why am I even giving myself to any of this? Because it goes to no one. I should just sit back and enjoy life. It's so dramatic, right? But let's be honest. Have you ever been there? Where you just find yourself, I have no one. No one cares about me. My life doesn't matter. No one loves me. No one gets me. And this is where Solomon meets this man. No one cares. No one understands. No one's there for me. It's always interesting to me that God has literally set up a relational universe with the greatest possibilities for relationships. I mean, think about it. We live on a planet that has 7 billion people on it. In fact, experts in many fields are saying that we are getting close to overpopulation of the earth. That there are literally too many human beings on this planet. And the thing is that human beings as a species generally are herd animals, so we don't tend to spread out evenly around the globe. We tend to congregate with one another in suburbs and cities and urban environments. Even in country environments, there are people within driving distance from you, wherever you go, in any way, shape, or form. So we are literally swimming with people, and yet we all feel the weight of aloneness at times. Even surrounded by 7 billion possibilities for connection. Or let's just take the small town that you live in even. 100,000 people are possibilities for relationship, and yet we still find ourselves in this space of feeling alone. And so even when we're swimming in possibilities for a relationship and find ourselves in the narrative of I am alone, it would make sense that we find ourselves asking, what's the point if I work and I gain everything and no one notices, no one cares, who cares? It would make sense that we would find ourselves in this place spiraling down, because here's the thing. Loneliness is rarely an issue of a lack of people. It's often due to a lack of perspective. That our loneliness rarely has to do with not having people in our lives who care. It has to do with us being willing to see the people around us that care. Because here's the thing, I have never actually met someone where no one cares for them in their life. Let's be honest, I know we go there at times, right? I know when we find ourselves in those moments of darkness, we just find ourselves internally, gosh, does anyone really care? Does anyone really see that I matter? But I've actually never met a human being when they say that to me, which oftentimes, again, when we get into pressing places, we go to extreme language, but when we find ourselves saying, no one cares for me, that's actually not true. I have met a lot of people who have a very difficult time seeing the people that care about them. I have been in that place myself, where I have a very difficult time when I am surrounded by people who would literally drop everything for me, having a hard time seeing the possibility of actually finding one person who would do that for me in the middle of this. And this is where the lack of meaning starts to make things fuzzy. It starts to take how we see the world and blurs it and blinds us to the things that are most important. See, just like we talked about last week, when we lose sight of the meaning that Jesus is attempting to place into our life, we enter into really black or white thinking. So even those other conversations that we mentioned, I am all alone. No one cares for me. No one understands. No one gets me. No one has been for me, ever said those conversations internally. We just go into these black and white places so easily, and the meaningless starts to scream into our soul, you are all alone in a world filled with people. And this is where Solomon finds himself. See, I think oftentimes when we find ourselves in spaces like this, when we find ourselves in the narrative of am I all alone, it's important to notice the questions that we're asking ourselves. Because if we ask ourselves the wrong questions, we'll oftentimes get skewed answers. If we find the right questions, we'll find ourselves moving towards hope and towards life and towards freedom. See, we start asking the question of, do I matter to anyone? But I would suggest that the more important question that we might answer in those moments is, does anyone actually matter to me? Does anyone actually matter to me in those moments where I feel like I'm all alone and no one cares and no one gets me and no one will be there for me? See, if you are seeing that you don't matter to anyone, there's really only two possibilities in that. One, every single person around you is self-absorbed. Like literally, every single person that you have come in contact with is self-absorbed, has no interest. They're literally like sociopaths. And if you've chosen to place yourself in the midst of sociopaths, that might also say something about you, but that's a whole different conversation. So that's one possibility, that literally every single human being that you come in contact with somehow against all odds is a sociopath. Or you're just refusing to see the possibilities of relationship. Or you're refusing to see the blessing and the provision that is right in front of you. I'm gonna suggest it's almost always the latter. That it's almost always a perspective conversation. There are parts of my calling as a pastor that I love. I love getting to see people transform. I love getting to see someone step into the doors of our community, whether that's through a community group or a Sunday experience or another moment that we're out in the community, and come in and watch as their life literally shifts into new places. In fact, the other night, Marla and I were sitting and just talking about so many people in our community. And we're like, man, do you remember 3 years ago when they came into our community? And now they're married and they're financially thriving and their kids are in such a healthy space and they're literally living at the top of their game. That's so powerful. I love having transcendent experiences where we come together and God moves and we can experience him in the context of community. I love being a part of community groups where all of a sudden God shows up in a real tangible way and it's undeniable that God's presence has been with us in the middle of that. And look, here's the thing, is I get a lot of things wrong in everything that I do, just like anyone else. But one of the things that I hate about my role, that if I could change anything, this would probably be the part of it that comes with it, is the moments where you walk someone through really difficult moments in life, where you counsel someone and help their marriage come back together, where you walk them through really painful moments with their children, or get them through economic times that seem to cripple them, or you move them from spaces of brokenness into wholeness. And then years down the road after investment, they come back and say, no one was there for me. And then they leave, or they disconnect, or they're angry with you because I simply wasn't able to provide the thing that they were looking for. And I hate those moments because I feel so helpless to reach them in those moments. I always do my best to do kind of a post-mortem and to think, could I have done more? Or was there something that we missed in the middle of that, just like any leader would in the middle of this? But I find myself wondering, is there anything else that we could do? And there's a handful where it's like, no, we spent money, we gave time and energy, we literally opened our home and gave resources. And here's the thing, chances are that even in your most alone moments, the moments where you feel like everyone has abandoned and left you, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of people who care for you in a powerfully profound way. And it is tragic when you are swimming in people who would literally give their life for you and you just can't see it. And that's where Solomon speaks into in this moment. Marla and I have been doing a lot of research around the theology around singleness, of all interesting things. Not for us, we're happily married, but for others. And one of the things just that we've noticed is that even there's this conversation in the church that if you're single, you're incomplete in some way, shape, or form, that you need someone. But the fact of the matter is what we're realizing over and over and over again is that Jesus was single, Paul was single, and that you are not incomplete, which is essentially like what we say you need, like you need a man or a woman to complete you in some way, shape, or form. And I'm in some ways sorry that the church has created a narrative around that and almost idolized marriage in some way, shape, or form. And in many ways, you are freed up to develop some of the most meaningful relationships in front of you. See, even people who are single and say, I can't have meaning until I find someone, the fact of the matter is that there's so much meaning available for you everywhere if you would just lay down that narrative that you're not enough because of your relationship status and begin to step into the fullness of where you currently are. There's so much beauty in that. And Solomon goes on in this moment to have a little blip of clarity. Solomon now, you'll notice, he's going in and out of clarity. We had a little moment a few weeks ago about time and about beauty, and then he goes into death, and then he goes into alone, and then he kind of pulls himself out of the depths of the despair. And so Solomon goes into this moment of clarity where he says, two are better than one, because if you fall down, you're gonna have someone to pick you up. And pity the person who falls down and has no one there. He says, look, if you're cold, and you have someone there, you can snuggle up with them, you can get warm, and you're gonna be fine, but pity the person who's all alone out there without any of these. See, you will need someone else in those equations, and these represent two very vulnerable realities in human relationships, and those realities are, I have flaws, and I have needs. The two things that we would like to hide quite often from people, that hey, There are actually parts of me that are quite flawed, and there are parts of me that has deep needs. Both require others, by the way, to step in, to meet you in those areas, in the places where you fall, and in the places where you have needs. And both feel like deep, deep liabilities when looked at through the lens of envy. Because if I have needs, and if I fall, if I have flaws in any way, shape, or form, now those are liabilities for me being better than you, for me competing against you, for me winning out over you. And so I find myself competing even amidst my flaws and my needs there. See, you actually have to have care for someone in a meaningful way to allow them into those spaces. See, I actually have to care deeply for someone to allow them into my deepest flaws. I actually have to care for someone deeply to say, hey, I need you at a very vulnerable way to step into some of the most vulnerable places of my needs to meet me there. And this is why the question is, do I matter to anyone, is irrelevant. The question that we have to be asking is, does anyone actually matter to me in such a way that I'd be willing to reveal my flaws and my needs to them so that we can actually journey together in this life? Have you ever been in a relationship with someone where they expect you to have ESP about their flaws and their needs? Like they just expect you to know what you need, and they expect you to know how you need to pick up all the pieces in the middle of that. Maybe you're that person, right? I have so many conversations with people where they'll just say, well, they should have known. They should have known that I was hurting. That should have been obvious to them. Let's be honest, this is usually guys. We're just like completely oblivious, right? And I know for most of us, for those of us who are married, our wives are like, they should have just known. Why don't they get the hint, right? That they should have just known that this is what I need in the moment. We're just not as good as that. But we find ourselves in relationships at times where we believe that other people should just know. And we don't actually enter into the vulnerability of making requests, of presenting our flaws like a gift, or presenting our needs like a gift, like an invitation into intimacy, like an invitation into connection and care and vulnerability and meaningful existence with one another. See, when I fall and I see that through the lens of envy, I have two choices when I'm looking at it through that lens. One is to cover up and hide, or the other is to see myself as a failure. See, because there's a difference between saying, I failed, but envy actually turns it into an identity. I am now a failure. And that may sound silly, but how often do we go there? We blow it, and our first reaction is, I need to hide this so no one else gets to see this. Or, gosh, I am such a failure. I will never get this right. This is who I am. See, we struggle at this with our work, that I'm just never going to get ahead of my career. I need to hide my position so that no one knows that I haven't gotten to the place where I should be in my career. We do this with our kids. Man, my kids aren't where they should be, and so I need to cover up or I need to hide. My marriage is falling apart, but I will not get counseling. I will not allow anyone into that space. My finances are a mess, but I don't even want to touch them. I don't want anyone else into that special space where we have ourselves filled with addictions and we are unwilling to admit the places where we are falling in life. And we just find ourselves saying, I refuse to pick up the phone. I refuse to let my community group know. I refuse to send the email. I refuse to even send a text. No one gets to know about this, because if they know, they would reject me. Or if they knew, that means that I am marked by that moment of failure. And for so many of us, we're more concerned about not looking weak than caring enough to reach out to allow someone to support us. So I cover things up and I keep things secret from others. And so now I suffer alone in silence. And it just feeds the story, right? It just feeds the story. See, no one cares. No one cares. Here I am. Here I am suffering. Here I am in the middle of breakdown, and no one's calling. No one's there for me. And it just feeds the machine. And the exact same thing happens when I find myself with a need. The natural response from like a physiological standpoint would be, if I am cold, If I'm out in a blizzard, right, and there's another human being next to me, the natural physiological response would be, well, let's cuddle together, right? Let's get all intimate with one another to preserve our warmth in the middle of this. But when needs are viewed through the lens of envy, everything is a liability. My needs are now a threat rather than a possibility to connect to one another. So when we lose our hold of our purpose in Christ, we find ourselves thinking, I shouldn't have needs. I shouldn't have to need other people. I'm better than this. I'm stronger than this. And we find ourselves withholding any type of request. Again, guys, I think we're worse at this. I just would like to say, I know that sounds sexist, but I just think we're worse at this. And it oftentimes shows up on the court, right? You know those moments where you see the guy, maybe this is you, and they clearly have injured themselves, right? They clearly have sprained their ankle. They clearly have hurt their back, and they're like, I'm good. Let's just keep going, right? And it's like, no, I shouldn't have needs. I shouldn't have to time out for a moment where I get fixed in any way, shape, or form. So I end up freezing alone when all the resources were available for me to stay warm. And this is what Solomon keeps saying, that we would rather Instagram our beautiful moments than make a request to someone in our darker moments. And this is the cycle that keeps continuing and continuing and continuing. Now, last week we talked about how Jesus called himself the life. But there's another metaphor that Jesus used rather frequently in the scriptures that he called himself over and over again, and that is the light. It shouldn't be a surprise that Solomon's deepest complaint was that we would die and that Jesus would call himself the life. It shouldn't be a surprise that one of our deepest struggles would be to keep things hidden, and so Jesus calls himself the light. And in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 16, this is what Jesus says to us in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 16. It says this, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. See, here's the thing. It all comes out into the light anyways. We think we can hide it. We think we have it all concealed. Like, hey, no one gets to see my flaws. No one really knows my failures. No one knows my needs. I'm stronger than that. I refuse to be vulnerable. I refuse to be open. I refuse to be authentic in the middle of this. But the thing is that they just creep out in other ways. That every time we attempt to hide and restrict and hold in the very things that make us human, they start creeping out in addictions, in bitterness, in health issues. They creep out that nothing that is hidden will remain in that space. But when I come out into the light with all of my flaws and all of my needs and all of my brokenness, suddenly now not only can I do something about them, but now I can see all the resource that's available to me. Now I can see all the people that God has actually placed right in front of me that are the perfect provision to have something new in the middle of this. That my flaws and my needs are no longer a threat, but they're a gift. They're a beautiful, big invitation into connection with others. And this is why when you connect to Jesus, he asks you the question, do others matter to you? Not do you matter to others, that's a given. He asked the question, hey, will you lay down your life for others? And part of what that looks like is not just doing nice things like helping them move or making them dinner or taking them out to coffee. Part of laying down our life is laying down all the walls and all of the withholds and all of the hiding, showing our needs and our flaws and our faults, and laying those down. And he asks, do others matter enough to show them your struggles, to allow them into that with you? Do they actually get the gift of supporting you and being with you in it? See, because the beautiful thing is that it opens up a space for you to support them as well. See, when we can't see others around us, not only does it block them from supporting us, but it blocks us from supporting them. Because now I'm in competition. There's no way that I'm going to support you, because if I support you, that means that you get ahead. And that's not happening. But when I bring it into the light, I can now have a reciprocal relationship. And I love that Solomon switches his language here at the end. He's talking about two are better than one, two are better than one, two are better than one. And then he gives this like final like piece at the end where he says, well, three is best. He's like two, 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 two. And he says, three is best. Now, he's actually not saying, hey, if you had a third person, that would be better. He's not saying like, hey, it's like you two and your buddy over there. Although I'm sure that's true. The more the merrier. But community by itself is never enough. There are lots of spiritual principles that we take and we imagine that the reverse is true. So for instance, I hear oftentimes people say, well, God is love, therefore love must be God. See, the first is true, that God is love, but love doesn't equal God. It doesn't go the other way. And in the same way, whenever you connect to God, he will push you towards community. So if you connect to God, he will connect you to community. But every time you connect to community, you are not necessarily connected to God. But God will always move your life towards community. He will always do that. See, and when you are able to connect to him and connect to others, it creates an unbreakable space. It creates a space where your life becomes invincible in the middle of whatever you're going through. I've known this more than ever before in my life, that this pandemic has been rough. It has been a crazy, crazy season. And my natural tendency is to cover everything up, say, hey, it's all good, life's fine, and then to run to God and say, hey, God, you need to take care of this. And oftentimes I know what God is saying is, hey, you have all these people here that I have placed in your life. Let them take care of it, because I have ordained them in your life to do the work that I have called them to do on your behalf and for you and with you. But I'm like, no, God, I'm good. I actually need is you. Ever been there before? Like, I don't need them, God. I know that's a nice idea. I know that's nice that there's people who care about me. But what I actually just need is you to do a miracle, and then we can call this thing good and we can move on. And this is so oftentimes where we find ourselves, that the meaningless will usually have you first run from people and then run from God. And some of you may be the opposite. You run to people and leave God out of the equation. And when you do that, yeah, you get a lot of good advice and maybe you get some wisdom out there, but you actually don't ever get the divine power infused in the middle of that. See, if you want to live an invincible life, if you want to live a life that moves you forward in any season of life that you find yourself in, you'll find yourself connecting to people and to God. By the way, this is why we harp. We keep talking about community groups and why they're so important, because community groups are the space where your life connects to people and connects to God, and your life becomes a three-chord strand that cannot be broken. That when you join together, that combination, it's so powerful. It's probably not an accident that when God talks about himself, he talks about himself in community in three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then when Solomon looks at us, he says, look, if you want to become invincible, connect yourself to people and connect yourself to God and live in this divine community together. The drift of meaninglessness will always scream into your soul that you are alone, that you're unique in your faults, that no one has the failures that you do, that no one has the deep needs that you do, that you shouldn't bother other people with those needs because you're just going to be an inconvenience. But our job is to press into Jesus. And as we do, together we press against the darkness and the voice that tells us that we're all alone and that we're isolated from everyone else and that no one cares. And when you do that, you'll find the beautiful meaning that you've been looking for. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much that you have literally placed resources all around us of people. God, that if most of us, if we were to walk out of our house right now, there would be dozens and dozens of people that we could just knock on the door and say, I need you. God, and even at a practical level, that if we're watching this podcast, if we're watching it on YouTube, God, later on, that there are dozens of people even right here. And all we need to do is say, help. And people would come running. God, help us shift our perspective. That as we connect to you, you call us into intimate connection with one another to share our faults, to share our needs, God. And that you come and you bind us together with you. And you create a beautiful space, a beautiful context for beauty to be unleashed. God, may we never be alone. And for those of you who are watching today and you would say, you know, I haven't yet connected to Jesus. I have not made that step into relationship with him. And maybe today you feel utterly alone. See, the beautiful thing is that when Jesus invites you into relationship with him, he invites you into relationship with a whole community of people. And he literally pulls the blinders off of your eyes to see all of the possibilities for support and relationship and care and hope all around you. So if that's you this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to connect to him. And right now there's on our website, on Facebook, you can just click on that button that says, yeah, I'm raising my hand. I want to connect to Jesus. If you're on Facebook, you can just type in, yeah, I need to connect to Jesus. We want to know, we want to support you, but I want you to pray this prayer. They're not magical words. It's just a prayer. I want you to pray, dear Jesus, I give you my life. I know that I am broken and that you are God and that you have come and you have died for me. Would you come and bring me new life? I give myself to you as Lord. Would you show me that I am not alone and that others are with me and that you are with me? Thank you. In Jesus' name. Hey, thanks for joining us on the Humanity Church podcast. We hope that this was a meaningful experience, and we look forward to connecting again next week for another conversation around what it looks like to live by faith, to be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. Again, for more information about Humanity Church, you can visit us online at humanitychurch.com. And if you want to support the ongoing work here at Humanity Church, including this podcast, you can give online in about 10 seconds by texting the word Humanity Church, one word, to 77977. Thanks, and have an amazing week.